I received papers from most of you. If some have not yet done it, don't do it after this. The purpose of it was to prepare you, to open your mind, you might say, to the passage. And there'd be no particular point in doing that assignment afterwards. I want to look at the chapter with you now. One thing I think we should keep in mind is that it is very dangerous simply to take one verse of Scripture by itself and try to build a teaching on it, ordinarily. Now, there are cases, like in the book of Proverbs, where a verse, where there are a number of chapters where the verses stand by themselves, and there's very little discernible relation to the verses near. In such a case, naturally, we are entitled to take the verse by itself, but some of them are quite difficult to interpret because there are various possibilities of the meanings of particular words in any verse taken by itself. Now, there are many cases in the Scripture where a verse summarizes the meaning of a passage, and we find the teaching that we get out of this verse enlarged in the passage, or perhaps also given in other places. So we're justified in using the verse alone, but not that it alone proves a great deal, but that it relates to other things in the Scripture. The Scripture is given us to reveal ideas to us from God. Now, these ideas are put into human words, and there always are various possibilities of interpretation of human words. Now, a verse may very often give us a precise statement of a fact, particularly a narrative fact. Hezekiah went into the temple. Isaiah brought him a message. There is a particular narrative fact that is given often. But there are a great many cases, particularly in prophecy, where verses express an emotion or convey a general attitude, which may be very important in connection with the idea that is central in the passage. And so it is not at all surprising that there was great variety in the marks on the papers that you turned in to me for this chapter, because the chapter does not have very many terms that specifically tie it up to that with which it deals. It does not mention Jesus Christ by name. It does not refer to him as the Son of God. It does not refer to the virgin birth. On the other hand, it does not mention Babylon. It does not mention exile. It does not have specific words, or rarely, if ever, that would definitely tie it. You can go through this chapter and you can find many relations, not explicit, but yet definite relations of idea to the situation that you that relates to the coming of Christ. There are many such references, and there are a number of verses quoted in the New Testament, and there are still a larger number that are used in the Messiah, because there is that impression that fits so well with that. On the other hand, there is much that fits very well with return from exile. And it is impossible to take the chapter and say we can prove that this chapter is dealing specifically with one of these two. But it is very easy to show that it may be dealing with either one of the two. I have made a suggestion which I think is a good one, that chapter 40 to 56 might be compared to a symphony. And in this symphony, there is a progress of thought. There's a very definite progress of thought. The progress starts with certain definite problems and then deals with various aspects of these problems and then gives a definite solution to the problems. And it traces through the passage. But the first chapter can be related to either of two important aspects. Some verses easily related, others one does not see quite so much relation, But one can always see a little relation, at least, to either of these two aspects. So I have hit upon the idea, considering the whole thing as like a symphony, of considering chapter 40 as an overture or prelude to the symphony. That is, that chapter 40 then strikes the tone for the whole. It gives, in a way, a general summary. It suggests the emotions rather than the specific events. And taking it that way, chapter 40 could be an introduction to a promise of return from exile, or it could be an introduction to a promise of deliverance from sin through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It strikes the emotions, the central feelings that are related to both of these. And so I'd like to go through the chapter fairly fast with you. First, definitely from the viewpoint of relation to the exile. That is quite a natural way to approach the chapter, because in the chapter immediately before it, we have the declaration that the people are going to be taken off into exile in Babylon. Now, that does not prove that this chapter will deal with Babylonian exile, but it certainly suggests it as a strong possibility. And as the chapter before ended, you had Hezekiah recognizing the fact that God declared that they would be taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, in this chapter, we look ahead in our thought. Look ahead, perhaps, in the minds of the godly people in Israel. Those who believe that Isaiah was a true prophet, and that when Isaiah said the time will come when they will be taken into exile to Babylon, they knew that that was going to happen. And they felt terrible sorrow and grief as looking forward to what would happen. And it wasn't something they simply had to imagine. They knew what it was, because right in their own time, people had been taken off into exile to Assyria, and they had seen refugees from that and heard stories of how they were being treated and of how the people missed their homeland, the people from the northern part of the land. And so these people now in and around Jerusalem realize that the same fate awaits them. And they might tend to give way to despair. And so, chapter 40 to 56 is Isaiah's book of comfort. He is speaking to the godly, but as representative of the nation as a whole. Now, the result is, of course, that this would give an answer to the emotional needs of the people, the godly people living in his day, but that it would specifically meet the needs of people who lived 150 years later, after the Babylonian exile had been in full swing for a time. And so you can think of it, if you want, as these people imagining the exile, which they know is coming, and thinking how they would feel. Or you can think of it as the people 150 years later, actually in the situation of the exile and the longing that God's blessing would return to the land of Israel. So we start, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This fits very well with the idea of return from exile. Here they are in misery and exile. Comfort them. This hard thing they have to go through has been finished. There is a note just barely touched upon that her sin has been paid for. They are there because of their sin. That thought of sin is not much stressed in the first few chapters of this book of comfort. The theme of the book of this section is comfort, not rebuke. There is rebuke, but that's not the main theme. And the theme of sin is lightly touched upon to suggest to people's minds, why are you in exile? You're in exile because of sin. And this problem of sin must be dealt with, or there'll be just another exile. You go home, as long as you still have the sin, it's merely a temporary deliverance. And so it is, we think of people here in great grief and suffering, and you don't go to people in that condition and immediately give them a strong rebuke. You introduce it gently and tactfully. And here there is this very gentle touch that her sin has been paid for. Now, we must, and that, of course, you might say, is a summary of the whole section as relates to Christ, that Christ has paid for the sins of all who put their trust in him. But it's just lightly touched on here. Now, the word double for all her sins, we should pause over for a second. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, that, of course, suggests that God's going to punish them twice as much as they deserve. But that, of course, is a misunderstanding. The double is the counterpart. It is the equivalent. It is not twice as much, but it is the equivalent. The full payment of what is due. And, of course, that could only be given through Christ on the cross. Then a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Yeah, there's no way to tell whether it should be a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, or the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Whether the voice is in the desert or whether the way to be prepared is in the desert, you cannot prove. But both are true, so it is nothing to become excited about. Both are true, you can't prove it's one or the other, but both are true. The voice is calling, make, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Here are the exiles way off in Babylon. How are they going to get back? How are they going to break free from Babylonian captivity? How are they going to make the long trip across the desert? How are they going to get back to Jerusalem? A voice says, prepare a way in the desert for our God. Make straight a highway in the wilderness for him. There is to be opened up the way for them to come, the way through which God will bring them. And there are great difficulties in the way. These difficulties are to be ironed out. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. You see, everything thus far, while there's no explicit mention of exile, can fit very easily with the comfort to people in exile by the assurance that God is going to deliver them from it. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God assures them this is going to happen. There's the power of mighty Babylon. How can little Israel ever escape from it? How can they ever get back from exile? How can they make that long trip across the wilderness, way back to the land of Judah? It requires the power of God. And bringing it is a revelation of God's glory. Now there is a strange note there. All mankind together will see it. Is this sort of an exaggeration? Are all the nations going to see that little Israel has escaped from mighty Babylon? And are they all going to think how wonderful this is? Or is there a suggestion that God is going to do something beyond merely the deliverance from Babylon? Well, one might not notice that, simply reading it, but it is there, nevertheless, a suggestion that it refers beyond, just like the reference to sin earlier did. But you can see that it's still, with possibly a slight exaggeration as to all mankind, someone might suggest it means all types of mankind. That is all. That might be a possibility of interpretation, but that it can fit with return from exile, even if slightly stronger than you would expect in that connection. Yes. That's what I'm going to do later. I am at present seeing how the whole thing can fit with return from exile. Then I want to show how the whole thing can fit with the coming of Christ. And it is an introduction to the symphony. The symphony later on speaks specifically of both of them. But this gives us an introduction to the whole thing and touches the emotions for both. And there's very little in it that could not apply to both of them. It can fit with both ways. And I want you to see how well it fits with the idea of return from exile. Yes, Mr. Clark?
Yeah.
Yeah. It certainly could be taken that way. Yes. Yes. You can't build too much on the word by itself. But the word is strong enough that it does just slightly at least suggest that it is something that goes beyond simply return from exile. But it certainly doesn't prove. Then you go on, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? What shall I cry? Look at these people under Babylonian control. The great, powerful Babylonian army holding them in subjection. How can they ever escape? Well, he says, all men are like grass and their glory like the flowers of the field. Babylon is tremendous in its power in comparison with little Israel, yes. But God is so great in comparison with Babylon that in comparison with him, they're all just like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And so we have here the thought brought in, you can be confident that you will be delivered from exile. Because God is so much greater than any human beings. He is so strong in comparison with them that they will all disappear. The Babylonian Empire will someday be nothing but a memory. Its leaders will all die within the next few decades, if not sooner. Humanity's like grass, but God is eternal and God's power is so great. And here, God has told you what he's going to do. Yes. I am taking it as return from the Babylonian exile. That would certainly be what it refers to. I don't say that's the only way you can take it. But if you take it in relation to return from Babylonian exile, then that definitely is what it refers to. Yes, thank you. Now the next verse is an interesting one. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. This here is a statement which we find that about half the translations make it, O Zion who brings good tidings, go up on a high mountain. O Jerusalem who brings good tidings, lift up your voice with a shout. And there seems to be quite a difference. And it cannot build a definite conclusion on one or the other, because both are possible. Now, to the reader in English, it appears strange that both should be possible. How can it be possible that the same Hebrew can mean you who bring good tidings to Zion, or it can mean Zion who brings good tidings? Well, of course, the fact of the matter is that bring good tidings to, all those four words can be expressed in English by the word evangelize. We cannot use that here in our translation because evangelize has come to have a rather limited sense of being bring the good news of deliverance through the gospel. And this does not in itself necessarily point to the gospel. But it does point to good news, and that's what evangelism is. It is the bringing of good news. And so the Hebrew literally is the one evangelizing. And it can be evocative, addressing the one who is evangelizing. And you can say, oh, you who are evangelizing, Zion. Or, you who are evangelizing Zion. You see, it's a matter of where you put your action. Either could be possible as far as the simple statement of the words is concerned. And that being the case, almost anyone would say it must mean the one who is bringing, who's evangelizing Zion, who is bringing good tidings to Zion. But until recently, most of the translations have taken it, Zion who brings good tidings. And the reason for that is that the word evangelizing is in the feminine. And it is, I do not recall any case in the scripture where an angel is addressed with a feminine form. But in it is quite common in the scripture for places or nations to be personified as a woman. We say France is building up her army. We wouldn't say France is building up his army. We would say its army or her army. We personify places and nations in the feminine. And this word is in the feminine. And consequently, many say the feminine there strongly suggests that this is the city which is being addressed and told to evangelize. Now, if you take it in connection with Christ, that is certainly a very reasonable interpretation. Oh, God's people. Zion often is a figure for God's people. Jerusalem certainly is a figure. It doesn't here mean a group of houses. It here refers to the people of Jerusalem. The people who are thought of as God's people. God's people, you should evangelize. You should carry out the good news. You've got this wonderful message. Bring it out. And the feminine form being used suggests very strongly that that is the case. But if you think only of the exile, it seems more natural to think of it as you thought of in the collective form, perhaps, a feminine. You who are evangelizing Zion, you who are bringing good tidings to Zion, lift up your voice, go up to a high mountain, make it possible that this will be heard all over, that the people who are scattered in different parts of Babylonia will hear the message, that they'll learn that God is delivering them. Bring them good tidings, lift up your voice. Don't keep quiet about it. Make it known. You're not going to sneak out of Babylon. You're not going to escape without their knowing you're going. You are going to be able to go with no one to stop you to go back. Lift up your voice. Now when it says, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God, that certainly suggests that it is say to Zion, say to Jerusalem. That is your, these are, Zion and Jerusalem are terms for the most important town of Judah. This is natural then to, you're saying it to them, say it to Judah also. But that does not rule out it being Jerusalem and Zion who are to do the evangelizing, because you can think of them as going to the other towns of Judah and carrying them the message that deliverance from exile has come. Here is your God. See, the sovereign God comes with power. How can you escape from Babylonian captivity? God can deliver you. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Think of how great his power is compared to the power of the Babylonians. Tremendous as that is. And his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. And then God is going to do this not by a great war, not by a big fight that you are going to be given the strength to defeat the Babylonians and fight your way out. God is going to deal gently and with love toward you. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And you think how wonderful it is that God is going to make it possible that we get away from this Babylonian captivity and that we make the long trip across the desert back to our homeland. And then you think, yes, that's wonderful. Say, God is going to care for his flock like a shepherd. He's going to gather lambs in his arms. He's going to do all this. That's marvelous. But you must still remember there's this Babylonian force there. It's nice to say God is going to treat you so gently and sweetly and take you this way, but think of the force that he's got to meet to do it. How can he do it? So immediately your thought goes back to God's power. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? You think of the tremendous power of God, so much greater than the power of the Babylonians. You think of his mightiness, of his creative power. There is more about the creative power of God in these next chapters than in any other section of the Bible except certain sections of Job. Because it is stressed in these chapters, because it is necessary to assure people who are under that tremendous force of the Babylonians that God is far greater. You can't see God. You can see the Babylonian soldiers around. You can see their arsenals, their fortresses. You can see their strength. You can see people from many other nations whom they have conquered and are holding in subjection. But God's power, he says, is far greater than any of them. So he keeps stressing this more than any other section of the Bible, except certain parts of Job. He stresses the tremendous power of God and his creative power. Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? These, of course, are rhetorical questions. Nobody taught the Lord how to create the world. Nobody taught him the path of understanding. But it is expressed as a rhetorical question to show the fact that not only is God's power far beyond that of any human force that could hold them in subjection, his wisdom is far greater. And he's beginning to bring them to them the idea. You have not just been the victim of circumstances in having this suffering to go through. You have not gotten into this because there was nothing could happen to prevent it. You are here because the great, powerful God has willed that for his own reasons you are in this situation. And he who brought you into this situation can bring you out of it. He has wisdom in it all. He has purpose. He has plan. And so you are reminded of the great wisdom of God as well as the power of God. You see how these different emotions are touched upon in the symphony. The thought of comfort, the thought of definite deliverance from Babylon, the thought of the power of God who can deliver you, the thought of the weakness of all mankind in relation to the power of God, and the thought not only of the power of God, but of the wisdom of God. These different emotions, these different elements are touched upon, all of which can relate to the return from Babylon. Now you say, when a person is in some great difficulty, some great problem, it is very hard to comfort them. You talk to them and you may have to repeat the same ideas over and over in order to get the impression to their mind. They say, yes, but, and then they've got some objection, some difficulty. It's very easy for the person on the sidelines to see what ought to be done. But for the person who is himself experiencing the trouble and the problem, for him, it is very hard to get not simply the intellectual apprehension, but to get the emotional realization that God is present in whatever is happening, that God has a plan, that God has a purpose, and that God is so strong that he can and will fulfill his purpose. And so we have these different emotional subjects touched upon in order to drive them into the hearts of people suffering anguish on account of their condition in exile. And so he says, you question God's power to do this? Well, how can we do? Look at these Babylonian forces. Look at all these other nations greater than ours that are subject to their control here. How can we possibly think that we can go back way across the desert over there to Jerusalem? Why, he says in verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales in comparison with God. Even the distant great nations of Greece and Rome, which they didn't know anything about as yet, but they knew that there were lands beyond the sea and great countries over there, great regions, and occasionally they had some contact with them. He says, even they are regarded as dust in the balance compared to God. Lebanon, that whole great mountain of Lebanon with its many trees would not be sufficient for altar fires. Its animals wouldn't be enough for burnt offerings to impress God if you were going to impress him by making offerings. Before him, the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And here are these people subject to the Babylonians. They say, yes, you say you have a God, but what's he ever done? Here you are in subjection. Here you are in misery. Oh, what does your God look like? Well, nobody's ever seen our God. Our God is a spirit. He does not have a physical form. Well, you see the great processions coming through the street. You see the great idols that they carry, the idols of the Babylonian gods with their sumptuous garments on them and their jewels and the people bowing down before them. You see them coming by and you say, that's what their gods are. They're strong. They've conquered most of the world. What can our God do in comparison with them? Why, he says, to whom will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Well, he says, an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. It's something that human beings have made. It's not anything real. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. This is one of the themes we find a great deal in this section of Isaiah. The people surrounded by idolaters are tempted to say, that was just an imaginary, that idea of a God that you couldn't see that had his temple on Zion. Look at these great idols here that the people are worshiping, and they've had the power to conquer most of the world as we know it. And the theme of the folly of idolatry is stressed perhaps as much in these next few chapters as anywhere in the scripture. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood since the earth was founded that God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth? And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Compared to God's power, the whole earth, the whole sky, everything you can see is small compared to him. He's up above it all. Of course, he's everywhere, but he can be thought of as above it, looking down on it as a small thing in comparison with his tremendous power. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Now that verse 23, perhaps they may think of more as a prophecy, as a hope, perhaps. They perhaps have not known as yet cases where he has brought princes to naught. But the prophet declares that that is what God has done in the past. And they have been told of how God defeated Pharaoh, how he brought Pharaoh's power to nothing and brought the people out safely from him. He is stressing again the power of God. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And you look back, I look back in my life. In just a short period. I look back to when the great armies of Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany seemed about to sweep over Europe. And it just swept away. Hardly anybody even remembers him now. There were people then who thought he might be the Antichrist and counted the number of letters in his name in order to prove, perhaps, that Kaiser Wilhelm was the Antichrist. There was the great Tsar of Russia there who was able to send millions of people out to fight against Germany. These people had no idea of anything they were fighting for. They were fighting for their homeland. A great army swept down to Germany, and they kept half of the force of Germany occupied during those 4 years of fighting against them. Tsar has disappeared. Nothing today but a memory. And then Lenin took over in Russia. Today he's revered in Russia and practically forgotten in most of the rest of the world. Stalin, for a time, was the great force over a tremendous area of the world. Hitler was able to raise an army that seemed as if it would conquer the whole world. Many thought he would. And today, he's just a name, just a memory. God, he says, removes, brings the rulers of this world to nothing. He makes them just like a dream. No sooner are they planted than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who's my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Look at the great stars there in the heavens. Look at the mighty planets. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. You know how many times there's stress on God's understanding, God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's purpose in it all. He gives strength to the weary. How are we going to make it way across that long desert stretch back to Jerusalem? How will we ever make it? He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. You think of them starting out to go home again, leaving the Babylonia where they're held in exile, and they start with enthusiasm and with vigor, and they start to go. They soar on wings like eagles, you might say. They run and not be weary, but yet there's long, long, long way, and they will walk and not faint. It does, it seems, in a way, anticlimactic that they'll run and soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. It seems anticlimactic if you think of a brief distance. But if you think of the long stretch, most of which you can't run, you'll have to walk. The long, tiring walk, but God will give you strength. God will enable you to make it through. God will bring you safely back. The exile will be at an end. So you see how everything in the chapter can be related to the emotions and the situation of those in exile, those suffering under oppression, far from their homeland, longing to go back, and no possible human way they can do it. But God says, I'm going to provide a way. I'm going to enable you to go. I'm going to give you the strength to make the whole journey. I'm going to remove make it possible that the great hills or the great canyons on the way will not be an obstacle that will hinder the accomplishment of the purpose of delivering you from exile. So you see, every verse in the chapter can be neatly fitted into the idea of assurance to the people in exile that they can be delivered. And yet there is no specific statement in the verse that necessarily ties it to that. It is not a part of the movement of the sympathy, of the symphony. It is the introduction to the symphony. It lays down the emotions, the feelings, the general emphases of the symphony. And they can relate to the return from exile, and they can relate equally well to the far greater thing that God will do when he brings us deliverance from the power of sin through the coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, what was your question? We have no doubt of it, but I don't think we have any proof of it. The fact that the Israelites at the time of Christ had these books, which they considered to have been God's revelation, shows they must have preserved them. They must have been preserved by them. But just how or by whom, my guess would be that there were quite a number of copies of it available to different individuals. Yes? You said there was only one application. But only I never heard that particular phrase before, and I am a bit skeptical of it. I would say that any word in any language is capable of a certain breadth of interpretation. And when you put two words together, each may show the meaning of the other in a way that it reduces its the possible interpretation of it. When you make a whole sentence, the interpretation may be so reduced by the relation of context that there's only one way it could be taken, but there may be another. Now you take that verse here, O Zion that brings good tidings, go up into the mountain. Or, oh, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to the high mountain. I don't think there is any way we can tell which of the two is correct. And therefore, I would say there are even two interpretations there that are equally possible. And each of them can fit with a general idea of context. And when you have two possible interpretations of a passage, you cannot dogmatically build on one of them, but you can fit it in with what you find elsewhere. But I think that statement is a little bit too oversimplified. Yes? Now you see, double fulfillment is the idea. I say Samuel says to Saul, when you come down the mountain, you are going to meet a group of prophets who will be singing and will pass you there, and somebody's going to come up to you and say, don't worry about your father's asses that you've been looking for. They've been found. Well, there is a prediction of a definite thing. It was fulfilled. I wouldn't say that there is any reason that we have right to look for another fulfillment. But if somebody says at the beginning of the history of this country, the time will come, the days are going to come in which great armies from this country are going to fight in Europe, you might say that has a double fulfillment, because there were two great world wars in which American forces fought in Europe, but there'd be no way to say there might not be a third or a fourth or a fifth. A plural statement can have many fulfillments, but a specific prediction will have one specific fulfillment. And some people, when they're not sure which to apply something to, say it's double, it applies to both. And I think it's very dangerous. I'm very leery of that sort of interpretation. Yes? Yes. 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 Verse 3, I don't think you can take as a specific statement there's going to be one coming who is going to prepare the message, prepare the way for Christ. But I think you can take it, I think you must take it as saying God is going to send messengers to prepare the way. And John the Baptist says, the greatest messenger of God is coming, and I'm the one to prepare the way for him. You see, there's very little of specific a specific designation in this chapter. But it, the whole thing fits with return from exile, and the whole thing fits with the coming of Christ. And I want to go on. I'd like to get through that about the coming of Christ in the chapter. I was figuring I could go through the whole thing again looking at that, but I see we can't do that today. There are a lot of questions that occur to you that aren't immediately on it. Don't forget them. Keep them in mind. Maybe write them down, but maybe don't give them right at this time. But the thing I wanted to bring out is you can interpret the whole chapter as relating to the return from exile. But you have the little suggestions in the chapter. She's received double for all her sins. The few slight references to sins. A few statements that seem to go beyond what the simple return from exile would be. And the suggestion that this chapter is not a specific prediction of one particular thing, but it is the introduction to the symphony, laying the emotions that fit both situations. The emotions that fit the situation immediately before you return from exile, and the emotions that fit the far greater and more important situation that is ahead. It is not specific prediction, the chapter as a whole. Now, in the chapter, this one thing, this one phrase is brought out so strongly right there in order to prepare the way for John the Baptist, to show that John the Baptist fulfills that part of the prelate. But it can apply to the general situation then. See, it's not the specific prediction of which there are many, but it is that it finds its outworking in a general sense in return from exile, but in the specific thing of John the Baptist coming as the one. Yes?
I'm afraid some of the saints can't help but see how this, the facts in that chapter fit not only in exile, not only in the coming of Christ, but also to the individual believer's Christian experience.
All right.
Yeah. Saved
until the time he reaches
his heavenly home.
Oh, it does. Yeah. It is altogether legitimate to apply to us who believe in Christ, to apply parts of this chapter as showing what God has delivered us from and what blessings he gives us now, and what blessings we can look forward to. It is altogether legitimate to apply it that way. But in its immediate application, it is the prelude to the symphony rather than a part of the specific action. And as a prelude to the symphony, it immediately pictures the immediate situation, return from exile. But it suggests the fact that what would the return from exile going to do you if this sin question isn't dealt with? If you still have the sin question, you're going to have other exiles. You're not going to eventually be solved until the sin question is dealt with. And the power of God, which is giving you the wonderful thing of return from exile, it is merely suggested, as far as the wording of this chapter, he is going to deal with the far greater problem, the exile that caused, the sin that caused the exile, and will cause future exiles. And of course, that lays the basis for your Christian life. So I would say that that is a very proper application of certain verses in it. And it is a prelude to the whole emotion. Now, when you get to the next chapter, you have specific progress of events. And there it deals more with specific individual situations. But this is the introduction to the symphony. Now, I puzzled over this a long time before I reached that conclusion. But to prove that it's the one or the other of these two, you just can't. It does not specifically say. But you can't find anything in it that rules out either one of them. It brings the emotions and the principal thoughts that are needed in that connection. Now next time, I wish Saturday that you would turn in a paper in which you just glance over chapters, the next three chapters. Just glance over them and notice whether it is all comfort or whether there is rebuke for sin. Is there any rebuke for sin in it? And how does it fit with the context? I think you can, in less than an hour probably, you can run through the three chapters with this in mind and state any sections. It will be mostly comfort. It will be mostly the themes we've been dealing with now. But what do you find about sin in it? What do you find about rebuke for sin in the next three chapters? 41, 2, 3, you better say four chapters. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Yes. Turn in by noon Friday. And that gives me an idea of what questions may be in your mind. And by the way, if you have any questions that are a little off the main line of our discussion, I wish you'd write them out and give them to me. Because I will then decide where there's something that will fit in at a particular place maybe better than just in general. Or perhaps whether I don't dare take time in class for them. And in that case, I'll see you personally and speak to you about them. So please turn in any questions like that that occurred to you. Yeah?
What is the event that you're speaking of 150 years after this?
The deliverance from Babylon.